Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. We've been considering the names of the child, the son, as we find them in verse 6. So we will read again verse 6 and verse 7, Isaiah chapter 9. And this morning we want to consider together Jesus, the everlasting Father. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." May God bless to us the reading of his inspired word. Now let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful once again for the privilege to listen to your word. We pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit you would minister the word to us. We know that faith comes by hearing the word. We desire that our faith would be increased this morning, and that our faith would be nourished and sustained, that we would be encouraged as Christians at this Christmas time to renew ourselves again to you as our God and to our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came into this world to save us, to save sinners, to deliver us, to give us life, and we thank you for the eternal life that he is himself. So we ask, gracious Father, that we might understand your word this morning, and that you would receive all the praise and all the glory and all the honor, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, you know, when Isaiah gives us this great prophecy of his here in Isaiah chapter 9, it's quite clear that his focus is really centered upon somebody who's going to be a ruler. In fact, you can see that in verse 6 when it says that the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the question we might ask ourselves is, well, what government are we talking about when Isaiah writes this? The government will be on his shoulder. There's no question in the context, in verse 7 in particular, that the government is the throne of David. You will notice in verse 7, it says, "On the throne of David and over his kingdom." And so this is a Davidic throne. This is a Davidic king. So the child that is born, the son that is given, is a legal royal heir to David's throne, to David's kingdom. And we're not talking about, though Isaiah, I think, is thinking primarily of a kingdom like David's on earth. I think this is much more than just a physical earthly thought that the scriptures give to us in this passage. This is about the rule and the reign of this child, this son, who has these particular names over us spiritually and in us. That this is our ruler, this is our king, the one who is the legal heir to the throne of David and to his kingdom. And for Isaiah the prophet, he is giving a prophecy to us here, and the prophecy is making promises, because in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." He's looking into the future, as we know, and he is making this prophecy about a promised one who is to come, who will on his shoulders bear the government, the rulership of David's kingdom and David's throne. And so it's promised to us, or to the reader, to the people of Judea or Judah in ancient Judah, because this was something that was still in the future. It's a promise because it's not yet fulfilled. It's a promise that is to take place. A child will be born. A son is given. And the wise men, you remember, when they came to to Jerusalem on their long journey after following the star, they came to Herod and they saw Herod and they asked that very pertinent, relevant question: where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And to Herod, of course, as we all know, that was a very great threat made against him as the king and against him as the ruler. It was a danger to him. And yet, even Herod understood that the wise men, in asking their question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Even Herod understood that in their question, they were referring to someone who had been promised. They were referring to the Christ. They were referring to Messiah, because he then subsequently, you remember in Matthew 2, asked the Jews where the Christ was to be born. And we read this morning, Micah chapter 5, that's the answer they gave him. He is to be born in Bethlehem. And they then gave the quotation from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 about Bethlehem's status and about the ruler that was to come from Bethlehem. So there's no question that the Jews and Herod himself even understood that there was coming someone, an anointed one, a Messiah, the Christ, who would be born in Bethlehem, who would be a ruler, and who would be a king. And if you read the Micah prophecy, chapter 5, you will discover that it is all really about ruling and about government. And Isaiah certainly sees this promise that he is making, or the prophecy that he is giving, as someone who has a rule. In fact, a particular kind of rule on David's throne and over David's kingdom. It is an eternal rule. If you look at verse 7, it tells us in verse 7 that of the increase of his government and peace, there is no end. So it is everlasting. It is an eternal kingdom. And on that throne of David and over his kingdom, he's going to establish it and uphold it. And how long will he do that? From this time forth, he says, and forevermore. So there's no question that when Isaiah talks about this child, the promised child and the son that is given, that he is referring to a ruler who is going to come, who is everlasting, a ruler who is eternal. And he describes that ruler to us, the child, doesn't he, in verse 6 and in verse 6 by these four names that this child is said to possess. Number 1, Wonderful Counselor. Number 2, Mighty God. Number 3, He's the Everlasting Father. And number 4, He's the Prince of Peace. So when you combine all of that in the one child, the son that is given, you discover that he is an eternal person. That the child that is to be born is actually from eternity unto eternity. And not only that, but he exercises his rulership or his government eternally. That there will be no end to his ruling, and that he will rule from this time forth and forevermore. And I think there's great encouragement for us as Christians in that, isn't there? I mean, here we are at this time in an uncertain world, changeable world, a world that you can't rely on, a world that you can't trust and depend upon, you because it's so fickle, and the world itself seems to not know where it's going or who is in charge. And yet it's quite clear in the Bible who is in charge, that there is a ruler who sits on the throne of God, who is at the right hand of God, who is from everlasting unto everlasting, who is none other than the promised child born in Bethlehem. You can't do anything about that except believe it, receive it. To reject it is dangerous and brings eternal judgment and wrath. Now, there's nothing temporary about this child. There's nothing that is short-lived with this child that is to be born. You notice verse 7, there is no end to the increase. So it's not a government that, or a ruling that is status quo, but it just is an increasing government everlastingly, eternally. And not only that, but the peace that this child brings is forever. There's no end to it. And have you not discovered as a Christian that that is true in your own heart? That the peace that Christ brings is beyond all understanding. that the peace that our Lord Jesus, that God gives to us, because He is the God of peace, is really something that has begun in us and lasts forever and forever and forever. In fact, verse 7 tells us it is from this time forth and forevermore. You notice in verse 7 also it tells us how He will rule. Or, to put it another way, what will His kingdom be like? What will His rulership be like? It says it will be upheld and established by justice and righteousness. And oh, are we not in such desperate need of that kind of ruling today? A ruling that is just and right. A ruling that is righteous in the sight of God. And yet it's only our Lord Jesus Christ who is able, as the promised son of this prophecy, to actually deliver this kind of government, this kind of rulership. That begins in the heart of the believer, in the heart of the Christian, that we in turn desire and love justice and righteousness. The idea that you could be a Christian and despise justice and despise righteousness or think flippantly about it is foreign to the Bible. No, we are like the ruler himself because we are the ruled. We are the citizens of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of justice. And it's not only for now, but it's forevermore. What a wonderful promise this really is. And you know, you think about that, this all centers in the child born in Bethlehem. And oh, how we have made Bethlehem the caricature of the ages, haven't we? That it is something that it is not. That even the wise men are seemingly there when that's not the case. It was the shepherds who were there. The wise men came later. The world has no comprehension, no understanding. Or perhaps even the church has no real understanding of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This promised one who is to come. Who is to affect our hearts and our lives. I mean, of what value is it to promise a Messiah? Promise a Christ, that the whole Old Testament scriptures, the entire Old Testament corpus, as it were, is looking forward to the actual coming into this world of the Lord Himself. And yet, to find then that this would not be who He is or what He would be like as described. No, the one who is to come is exactly who did come. And as we know from the scriptures, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know that for someone to have an everlasting reign or to reign for eternity, that person themselves must be eternal. I mean, how can they reign everlasting for eternity if they themselves are not eternal? So we discover that there's even in the promise of this Son who is going to come into time, into history, that there's an eternity about Him that began somewhere and goes on into eternity in the future. He has always been and always will be. And so He has an eternal reign because He is an eternal person. It's quite remarkable, isn't it, that one verse or two verses, 6 and 7, can convey so much information to us about Jesus Christ. That the prophecies of Isaiah, which are remarkable, aren't they, in and of themselves, because they're so gospel-laden, aren't they? I mean, we think about Isaiah chapter 53, that the one who came was actually the one who suffered and died for the transgression of His people, for the sins of the many. He shall see of the travail of His soul, and He shall be satisfied. He shall look upon the accomplishment of redemption, the accomplishment of the cross, and see a people that He has saved and delivered by His sacrifice, by His death, as the true servant of Yahweh, the true servant of God. So these verses 6 and 7, they provide us, I think in the chapter that we're looking at here, they provide us remarkable insight, don't they, into the purposes of God, into the plan of God. Because the purpose of God and the plan of God, orchestrated from eternity past, in time, going into eternity in the future, centers around this child. Everything that revolves in human history centers around Bethlehem, and then around Calvary, and then around glory. That everything that the Bible from beginning to end speaks about centers in Jesus Himself, the promised Messiah. What a purpose that God has revealed to us. We can be comforted in that, can we not? That we have hope as Christians in Christ. So I discover as a Christian, I need to spend more time. And I think you do, and you would acknowledge that we need to spend more time as Christians thinking about the deep truths of our Bible. We can so often read the Bible on the surface, never plumb the depths. But we've been trying to understand what these names mean that we've been looking at here in Isaiah 9 verse 6. And you see, I think in our anxiety-ridden world, we have to stop and deliver ourselves almost from the rise of technology in our lives. It's technology that has taken over. Everybody's head is down looking at their screens everywhere you go. Even people out for a walk now walk with their head down. If they're not careful, they'll walk into a tree, as you know. But this is how people are living today, right? Why? Because they cannot live apart from these things. They have become dependent upon them. Sad to say, even we as Christians have become dependent upon these very things. We need to step away from them, take a step back. We need to spend quiet time, I think, thinking about Christ. We have lost the art of meditation as the Bible means it. I don't mean Eastern meditation and all of that. No, I mean to think deeply and richly and slowly and carefully about the Bible, about these verses that we have in front of us. And you notice that there are these four names of the child in verse 6, these four names of the son. They help us, I think, do that. I mean, why does Isaiah say that these are the names of the child? If he didn't mean for you and for me to think about them, to think about him as the wonderful counselor, to think about him as the mighty God, to think about this child as the everlasting or the eternal father, and to think about him particularly as the Prince of Peace. He means for us to learn from the scriptures, from the promise, from the prophecy that he has given. So we've already looked at, if you remember, wonderful counselor. What does that mean? It simply means that he is incomprehensible in his perfections, in his wisdom, in his guidance, in his counsel, that there is something incomprehensible about this person, this child. We have seen together that he is the mighty God. He is indomitable in his power. Can't resist the mighty God. If Christ is to save, Christ will save and keep and look after his people. He's the mighty God, mighty to save us. And I've thought a lot about that. Because Isaiah speaks a lot about God, a lot about the Lord as Savior. So for example, in Isaiah 63 verse 1, there's this very famous prophecy of a picture of someone coming in garments that are blood-stained, who just seems to be appearing out of nowhere. And this is what it says: who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, who is it? And Isaiah answers the question. It is I, or the Lord answers the question. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. The one who is coming is actually able to save, because we can't save ourselves. The people of Judah can't deliver themselves spiritually. We need spiritual power, spiritual deliverance, something, someone to save us. So we come to Christ for salvation. And then we depend and rely on our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, for deliverance every day, for guidance and for help. And we have discovered, as the Apostle Paul would tell us, that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, of knowledge, and of power. So his knowledge and his power toward us and for us are treasures that we should marvel at and that we should consider and think about. But now I want you to notice in the text that the prophet, he gives us this third name. He is Everlasting Father. Or if you want to say, he's the Eternal Father. Or to put it another way, the Father of Eternity. Now what does a father remind you of? It reminds you of a parent. I mean, when you think about the word, you can't get away from the fact that there's some connection to children and being a father, right? Or being a parent. But the focus here is not really on the status, per se, of that title or whatever it is. The focus is really on what the Father is like or what the Father does. Now let us not confuse, and I don't think we shall confuse, but you might be tempted to think that. Well, how can Isaiah call the promised Son the everlasting Father? Isn't God the Father, right? The first person of the Trinity. Isaiah does not mean that you should confuse in any way whatsoever the name of this child with the first person of the Godhead. Because there is in the Godhead God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we are talking about the Son here, but he is described or given this title, this name, the Everlasting Father. So Isaiah does not mean for you to think of the persons of the Godhead, meaning God the Father, but rather he is thinking about the qualities that are in this child to be displayed, reflected by this name, this title that he has given him. Now, in the Old Testament, the word father was never used of an Old Testament king. So David is not a father. Solomon is not a father in that sense, as a title for kings. You remember in the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, the crowd said, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." But when they said, "our father David," they were simply referring to the fact that they themselves and David belonged to the same race historically, that they were all together of the same people, the people of Israel. If you read Acts chapter 4, it mentions our father David again. And it's the same context to describe the nation as one people belonging together. And King David himself is never given the title of father. He certainly was Solomon's father in the earthly sense as a parent. But neither are Ahaz in the context of Isaiah and Hezekiah called the father of their people. And certainly not everlasting or eternal. But the name or the title father, as it's used in the Old Testament scriptures, is used to define the quality or the character. That leads us to ask the question, well, what is a father like? What is a father like, really? Now, you know, I know there have been good fathers, and there have been some bad fathers, right? Fathers who are deeply involved in the life of their children. Because that's what we're that's how you determine a father. We're not talking about a husband or a wife, we're talking about a father here. So how do you determine what a father is like? He is what he is like in relation to his children. And it's usually his children that look at him and describe their father as being this way, this character. So there are fathers who are deeply involved, deeply concerned for their children and display it. Then there are other fathers who are just indifferent, who just don't care about their children, who pass by, as it were. The same, by the way, applies to mothers. But it's very difficult, isn't it, to conceive or to think that there could be bad mothers or indifferent mothers or unconcerned mothers for the simple reason that they gave birth to the child or the children. And they tend the children and they feed the children. But the sad reality in our word is that in our world is that there are some very, very bad mothers and very, very bad fathers. So if you were saying to someone who had been abused by a parent, a father or a mother, what is a father or a mother like? They would be skewed in their understanding of the characteristics and the quality of what a father or a mother should be. Because they have experienced something that is evil and wicked and sinful, and that has formed their opinion of the character of the parent. Isaiah wants you to understand the quality of this child in the sense that he uses the word father here. And when we talk about fathers and mothers, we mean, of course, that they have children. Because without having children, you can't really be a father or a mother. Yes, you can adopt children, but it's still the relationship of someone to the child, a parent, father, or mother. In fact, every child, every single person who's ever been born has parents, has a father, has a mother. Now, you might not know your parents. There are certainly orphans who have no idea of who their mothers or their fathers are or were. And it can never be otherwise that there are that with children there are not parents. There are always a father and always a mother. It doesn't matter what you do in the science laboratory, in the test tube with the experiments. In order to produce a child, you have to have a father and you have to have a mother somewhere. So to call this child, Isaiah 9 verse 6, to call this child father, everlasting father, implies some connection to children, right? To people. But that connection between father and child in the context is obviously going to be a spiritual connection, because this child does not physically father children, as we know. Now, this is a spiritual connection. And these children, they relate to this person when they look at his character and they look at what he's like in terms of a father to a child. That's how they would see him. So these are people under his care. These are people under the tender mercies of this child. So what is the child like? What is he like? Isaiah calls him everlasting father. What does that mean? It means he's always father, right? He's an everlasting father. He's an eternal father. He will be this from this day, this time forth, and forevermore. He's always a father. Now the Old Testament speaks quite remarkably about being a father and the qualities of being a father in terms of God. For example, Psalm 68:5. God is father of the fatherless and protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. That's quite a remarkable statement, because it means that God is in heaven in his holy habitation, and he is concerned for those who are helpless, and he is concerned for those who need his help. Who are those that he is concerned for and that need his help? Well, he tells us in Psalm 68 that they are orphans, the fatherless, and they are widows. They do not have a husband. So orphans have no parents and widows have no husbands. God cares particularly for the orphans and the widows. James tells us that religion that is pure, right, and undefiled before God the Father is this. What? Number one, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted from the world. That's true religion, James says. So what does that mean? True religion is to act like God. True religion is to be like God or to be like Christ. What is that like? It means, in the context, James means it, to care for those who need to be cared for and to be concerned for them. For those who have no one to turn to, the orphans, to whom can they turn? They would look for a father, but there is none. For a mother, but there is none. And the widows would look for their husbands, but there are none. So they must look to God, and God is concerned for them. That's true religion, to be like that towards those who need help. Now Psalm 103 verse 13, that famous psalm, says that as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So what is God like? He's filled with compassion. He's like a father. Isaiah 63:16 says, "For you are our father. You, O Lord, are our father. Our redeemer from of old is your name." Or Isaiah 64 and verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." So God, in the Old Testament, is said to be a father, to display these characteristics, these qualities that remind us of what a father is like. And we discover in the Old Testament that this Lord, this God, who is described in this way, excuse me, is also the one who created us. And so we read, for example, in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus is said to be the image of the invisible God. Not only that, but by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's for Christ. And Jesus is, according to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, the heir of all things, through whom also He created or made the world. The Creator in the Bible, God, is eternal. He's a Father, we know from the Old Testament, and He's eternal. And in the context of Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7, the child who is to be born is said to be an everlasting Father. And in particular, one who rules in this way forever and forever and forever. How did He come? Well, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 9, there are people in verse 1 and 2 who walk in darkness. But now someone has come in a place, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, that was in darkness, and the people walked in darkness. But now the way has been made glorious by Galilee of the beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations, and the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's Christ. Those people who lived in Zebulun and Naphtali and those tribal regions, who lived in around Galilee, they saw Jesus. They saw the light of the world. The child that was to be born, eternal in His rulership. Now, you know, Isaiah uses this word eternity or eternal more than any other author in the Old Testament. Sometimes he uses it in the general sense. Sometimes he uses eternity in the specific or the narrow sense. So let me show you some of those usages. For instance, turn back or turn to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 and verse 4. Isaiah 26, 4 says, "Trust in the Lord forever." Why should I trust in the Lord forever? Look at the text. "For the Lord God is an eternal or an everlasting rock." So in the general sense, we trust in God because He's an everlasting rock. And the interesting thing is you keep Him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. That's the previous verses. Now go to chapter 30, Isaiah 30, and look at verse 8. So, go and write a book, Isaiah. Write it before them on a tablet, inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come and as a witness forever. So in the general sense, this is to be something written and recorded that will last forever and forever. So it's eternity, eternal, used in the sense, or in the general sense. But let's look at it in the specific sense. Turn to chapter 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and eternal or lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So notice, God says, "Who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I also dwell with people." I dwell with people. In the specific sense, the holy God, who is from and inhabits eternity, dwells with people. So this word everlasting or word eternal that's used here in verse 6 describes perpetuity, describes duration, or, to put it another way, of a time that never comes to an end. Can you be a Christian for a day or two and then not be a Christian? Not if you're truly a Christian. If you're truly a Christian, you are like that forever. You are saved unto eternity. So that your salvation, which is at work in you, by the God who is working in you, is eternal. So that it will last forever and forever. And so this word describes a time that never ends, that the child to be born is everlasting Father. He's always, without end, this way, towards His people. Verse 7 says, "The government and the peace, and of peace there will be no end." No end, because the child to be born is Himself eternal and everlasting. So the fatherhood of this child, the quality, the character that he displays to his people is everlasting. What does that mean? It means that the child, that Christ, has an eternal care for you. It means that Jesus has an eternal tenderness towards you. You know, earthly fathers one day can be this way to their child, and this tomorrow another way. No, Jesus is eternally the same, right? Yesterday, today, and forever. So he is eternally caring for his people. He has an eternal pity for them. He has an eternal comfort for them, an eternal protection of them, and an eternal love for them. What does that mean in terms of the prophecy that the child will be born? It means that you can rely on the child to come. You can trust the child to come. From our perspective, we can rely on the child who has come, from the Son who has been born or given. And because he cannot fail in his care of you, and he cannot fail in his comfort of you, he cannot change towards you. He is everlastingly Father towards his people. What does that mean? He always acts as a Father, a perfect Father, an eternal Father. He looks after his people, always. He cares for us. Now, you know, we go through changes. You never know what's going to happen to you today or tomorrow. News comes to you and it's very different and very difficult. Yesterday I was in the hospital in Lakewood Ranch, in the medical center there, visiting someone, and they are unresponsive. And you can see that death is right there in front of your eyes. There's nothing you can do for them. You can pray over them. You can look at them and you can sense the approaching death that is coming. And yet, all of us someday will go to such a place and come to such a place. Is it not good news to know that Jesus in such a time is eternally caring, tender towards us, does not abandon us, does not leave us like earthly fathers or earthly mothers? No, he watches over his sheep day and night. You know, the good shepherd cannot walk away from the sheep. The good shepherd can't just say, well, they're safe in the keep tonight, I'll come back tomorrow. No, he's always watching over his sheep. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. This is Jesus to his people. This is Christ, the Christ child to his people. Now, when you look at Bethlehem's manger, you would hardly imagine that such a one could be such a person. But that is exactly who he is, because he is the Son of God himself who came in the flesh and came to be this for us, to supply our spiritual need, to save us in our sins, from our sins, to give us new life, and then to watch over us, to care for us, to preserve us. There's an infinite tenderness to the Good Shepherd, isn't there? There's an incomparable love that Jesus has for his people. He loves them. He cares for them. He's always like a father with these beautiful characteristics that describe him. He's everlastingly like this. So we know that he is the wonder who came, the wonderful counselor. Remember the meaning of that word, wonderful? The wonder. Unique, incomprehensible. When he makes decisions, gives his counsel, as Isaiah 11 describes it, it's not by the hearing of the ear, it's not by what he sees with his eyes, but it's perfect wisdom, perfect discretion, perfect guidance, because he's incomprehensible beyond us. He is the mighty God. You cannot conceive of his power. He speaks the world into existence. He creates all things, and he makes them just by his word, his powerful word, and he holds the stars and the universe together just by his word, by his voice speaking. This is the Christ who came at Bethlehem and who speaks to you, who speaks to me, not just from Bethlehem, but as you read of his life and see his life and then go to Calvary and see what he did, You might think it ends at the cross, born to die, yes, but never to stay dead, but to rise from the dead, rise from the grave. Of what use is this child to us if he is not risen from the dead? No, the one who came to save his people. That was on the mind and the heart of our Savior when he was born. He came to set his people free. Not free in the physical sense, but free in the deepest spiritual need that all of us have, because we are children of Adam and we are sinners by nature and by birth, and the wrath of God was upon us. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love that he had for us, sent his Son to die for us. And you know, you can go through your daily existence hardly thinking about these truths, because you're so taken up with business, with today, with whatever it brings, not realizing that if you wish to be all that God expects you in, that you need to think of Christ. You need to take Christ with you to your business. You can't leave him in church. You can't leave him in your bedside, in your Bible. No, we take Christ with us because he is in us. So wherever you go, whatever you do, you represent Jesus Christ. You can't get away from it if you're a Christian. If you try to hide it, then you are being false to your salvation. No, we must be who we are. We have a Father in the sense of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us by his mighty power. But when we look at Jesus, or the child, as everlasting Father, there is something that is incomparable about Jesus. Yes, incomprehensible. Yes, indomitable in his power, but incomparable in his pity towards his people. That he cares for them, that he loves them. Don't we sing, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus," right? There's no other friend so kind and true. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. You see, true rulership over a people is to be a father to them in qualities that are completely unlike the world and how the world is. And only Christ can rule over your heart like this. Now, why does Isaiah write this? Does he write it so that, well, you might think about it today, sounds a very nice promise, but that's so far in the future, doesn't matter. Well, guess what? What was in the future is now in the past. Jesus has come, right? And the only hope for a world that is filled with darkness and sin and filled with anxiety and fear every day of our lives is the appointed means that God has given in Christ, in his Son, that there is to be found in no one else this salvation except in our Lord Jesus Christ. So when I look at Bethlehem, when I look at Christmas, it's Jesus, isn't it? Fulfilling the plan of God to save a people for himself. So God's salvation is in the manger. I think that's what the wise men understood. I think that's what, after the shepherds had heard the angelic chorus about the one born, when they came, they realized that they were looking at someone who was unique and totally different from all other babies that were around them that night. That here was the Christ child. That here was the child to be born. Here is the one on whose shoulders he bears all the rulership of all people. That he is their king. And he came into this world to rule. Yes, Isaiah speaks of a prophecy of a child that is to be born. But do we truly believe this morning that that was for us? You know, there are multitudes of people that are going to celebrate Christmas. 12 days' time. Multitudes around the world are going to do that. They're going to think about a baby in a manger. They're going to see their Christmas cards with a baby in a manger and a star over the stable, whatever it is. They're going to have cantatas about Jesus coming into the world and about this babe in the manger. And yet, multitudes who are going to see that are not going to believe a single word of it. Do you really believe it? That's the question. Do I really believe it? Modern man is no different from ancient Israel, who didn't believe God, who saw miracles, who saw God's intervention in time and history on their behalf and didn't believe a word of it. So when God sends his eternal Son, the Word, who became flesh, multitudes reject it and don't believe it. Is it possible that you yourself this morning don't truly know the meaning of what that is? I've attended church all my life. Is that possible this morning? And therefore I know these things. Really? Are you changed by them? Is your life different because of them? That's the issue. Do you know this Christ child to be towards you the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and certainly the Prince of Peace? Do you know that? Or is it as if you go through the motions of being a Christian? How sad to go through the motions of being a Christian. It's even worse than not being a Christian. That's being a deceiver, to go through the motions. Are you really like that? What is your heart like this morning before Christ? What is my heart like? Our modern man continues to refuse these things and reject them, doesn't he? But God has given them to us. It was Charles Wesley, you know, we sing, "Come thou long expected Jesus," who said, "Born a child and yet a king," right? "Born thy people to deliver, born to reign in us forever, by thine own eternal Spirit, rule in my heart, our hearts forever." The child who came, rule in my heart. That's what Christmas is all about. It's God who gave us his Son. So let me give you some applications as we close. Number one, let us make much of God for giving us the Savior. Let us make much of God. Let us think more about God. It's God who did this. This is the plan of God. This is the purpose of God from ages in the past, eternity. Now unfolding through the prophet Isaiah, that this is what's going to happen. And did it happen? Yes, it happened. So let us make much of God, who actually has made much of us. Let's make much of God, because he gave us a Savior. And secondly, we must therefore be in much great need. If God gave so great a gift, if God gave so great a gift, your need of the gift is beyond your understanding. You need Christ. I need Christ. You need a Savior. We all need a Savior. We need deliverance. Therefore, my need of Christ is immense, is great, and my allegiance to Christ is in commensurate or direct proportion to what I think about Jesus coming into the world for me. That's the second thing. We're in great need. Thirdly, what should my response be? Surely it's worship. Surely it's adoration. Surely the correct response at Christmas is not just the giving of gifts, but and not just a celebration with family, but amazement and wonder and gratitude that God has given us this Son, this child. So use your eyes and look at what Isaiah says, right? Then use your heart and your mind to see and think about what he is meaning. Here is the child, everlasting Father, always to his people. Always to you. Tomorrow you go into a finite world, you go into a finite business, and you do your daily finite job with an everlasting, infinite Savior at your right hand, in your heart, in your life. Oh, how pleasurable work should be. How different life should be if I am the eternal, infinite Christ tender towards me in my daily work, my daily business, all my trials, all my sufferings, all my hardships. You might get some bad news tomorrow, cancer. Right? Our son-in-law's father was just diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Just like that. Not yesterday. I mean, not the day before, but yesterday. So now, life is uncertain. But thank God he knows Christ, right? You never know what tomorrow will bring to you. You see, this is all about how we live in response to what God has revealed to us. It's always like that with the Bible. That what God has written for our instruction and our encouragement is so that we might respond truly to what He has revealed to us. So what has He revealed to you and what is He revealing to us? Here is a child. Here is my son given to you. What will you do with him? He's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for who he is and for what he has done for us in coming into this world. He came to save us from our sins. And how we thank you for the Son of God who humbled himself and came and dwelt among us, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, who is now highly exalted at your right hand, Father, with the glory that he had with you before the world began. And that this purpose and this plan of Jesus coming into the world to save a people for himself has brought us into relationship with you so that we too shall one day stand with our Savior in your very presence in adoration and worship at the great work of salvation that you have begun even now in our lives and continue on into eternity. Help us to gaze upon Jesus, as it were, to fix our eyes upon him, to think on him and all that he means to us at this Christmas season. To not be too taken up with all the periphery and peripheral things of the world, but to be occupied with spiritual meditation upon Christ Jesus. Fill us with these truths, we pray, and work in our hearts and make us like our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is so tender toward us, so compassionate toward us, so filled with pity for us when we fail and when we fall short, and how often we do that. So filled with an open ear to our pleas for forgiveness and for cleansing, that he applies his own blood shed for us. Oh, thank you that he bears us, Father, his heart in your presence as he intercedes on our behalf. What a Savior we find then in the child who came and was promised so long ago, the one to rule over us and in us as our Lord and as our King. How we worship our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Thank you for these things. Work in us, we pray. Make us like your beloved Son. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Amen.